You know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is inspired of God, given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, and there are many, but one of the evidences to me of the inspiration of the Bible that shows me that the Bible was written by God and not by man, that God is the author, that He is the source of Scripture, is the Bible's relentless showing of the faults of even its greatest of heroes. I mean, the Bible says it like it is. It calls sin what it is. Even when it has to show sin in the life of one of its heroes. For example, the Bible shows the sin of Abraham when he lied 2 times about his wife. The Bible shows also the sin of Moses when he disobeyed God. When God said, "Speak to the rock," and he struck the rock, he was disobedient and as a result was prohibited from entering Canaan land. He would die on Mount Nebo. The Bible describes the sin of Peter, both in his denial of the Lord when he said, "I don't know the man," and later on when he demonstrated for a moment some hypocrisy and had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. But the Bible also describes the sin of a man who is called a man after God's own heart, a man who loved God, a man who had great respect for God and the things of God, and his name is David. You perhaps know the story about how David was at the wrong place at the wrong time and ended up lusting after a woman named Bathsheba and then committed adultery with her. He sought to cover it up by asking his captain to put her husband at the forefront of the battle, and he was killed in battle. David thought that he'd get away with that sin, but for 12 long months, God was pressing on his life. He was miserable. And finally, after 12 months, Nathan the prophet comes up to him, rebukes him, and David finally acknowledges his sin, and God cleanses him. And this is the psalm, which is a sequel to Psalm 51. But this psalm is a psalm of confession written by the man who sinned against the Lord. It's called a maskil, which means a teaching psalm, a psalm that teaches us about sin and about the consequences of sin. It also teaches us about the happiness that comes when sin is forgiven. And so this is the second psalm that begins with the words, "Blessed is the man," or "Blessed is he." The first psalm, of course, Psalm 1, begins with the same words, "Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, but the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 1 describes the blessed man who loves the Bible. This psalm describes the blessed man whose sins are forgiven. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Today we're going to see the blessedness or the happiness of the one who has his sins forgiven. Every one of us can enjoy the freedom that comes from forgiveness. But you know, people need to realize that although we live in a world that tempts us and lures us towards sin, that there is no lasting joy, there is no lasting pleasure in sin. For the pleasure of sin is but for a season, and then it gets ugly. Sin is always ugly. It destroys, it kills, it ruins relationships. It takes away joy out of our heart. And blessed is the person who's forgiven by God. I'd like you to see from our passage three truths regarding freedom through forgiveness. How can we be free from sin? How can we enjoy this blessed life that God talks about? Well, first of all, we need to realize how terrible sin is. People don't realize it, but when you choose a sin, you don't just choose an act, you choose a master. And that master will dominate you and control you and ruin you until you finally confess that sin and forsake it. Paul says, don't you know that to whomsoever you yield your members to, his servants you are? We don't just choose an act. We choose a master. And that master is a cruel slave master that would seek to dominate our lives. And we find that when we indulge in that which is disobedient to God's will, we find ourselves in a prison cell. A prison awaits us when we are silent about our sin. In verses 3 and 4, we find the misery of the man who covers up his sin. Look at verse 3. We will skip ahead to verse 3. David says, giving his own testimony now, he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Sin forms, as it were, a wall between us and God. Recently, I've had the opportunity to visit several people in prisons, Rikers Island, mid-New York, upstate New York. One thing about a prison is they've got good walls there. And those walls don't allow those prisoners to escape. You know, when we're in sin, we're also behind a wall that separates us from God. We are, as the scripture says, our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face from us so that he will not hear. Psalm 59, verse 2. Sin forms a prison wall between us and God, and in that prison cell of sin, there is physical misery. Physical misery. People don't realize this, but there are physical consequences to disobeying God and being in rebellion against God. The Bible says in verse 3, David says, when I kept silence, which simply means when I willfully chose to not admit my sinful ways, I kept that guilt inside. It was bottled up in me. And he said, my bones waxed old. Physically, David says, I was getting decrepit. I was wearing myself out. He said, when I kept silent, and that means he was silent in confession to God. He was loud in grief, but he was silent in confession. You know, what we tend to do is quiet the voice of our conscience. We refuse to view our sin as sin to ourselves so that we don't have to deal with God about it. He said, when I was silent regarding my sin, when I didn't confess it, I hid it. He said, my bones waxed old. I wasted away because of old age. David is saying, I was wearing myself out. I was decaying inside. You know, there's people in this room today, no doubt, that you could be a lot healthier, physically speaking, if you'd confess your sin today and get it right with God. You are feeling the effects of sin, and it's affecting you physically. If you're a child of God, God puts His hand of correction upon His children and chastens us, and oftentimes He uses physical ailments to get our attention. David said, "My bones were waxing old." The word old is used of old clothing or old shoes that were worn out. It speaks of skin and flesh that dries up in Lamentations 3 and verse 4. The word is used of a body decaying, Psalm 49, 14. And David said, "I was getting old by the day." He said, "My bones waxed old through my roaring." Roaring being that moaning, that groaning cry because of pain and grief. He cried out in pain, in need of help, but yet his heart was still unbroken. When we are silent in confession, we are loud in grief. In David's life, there was that internal conflict, that disharmony, which caused a disturbed state of mind, which affected him physically. You know, we don't realize this, but a lot of what we experience physically is a result of emotional turmoil, which is the result of a spiritual problem. When things are not right with God as they should be, that affects us mentally and emotionally, and that stress and that emotion affects the physical body, causing ulcers, high blood pressure, tension headaches, nervous behavior, tiredness. Modern psychiatrists recognize that most physical ailments are psychosomatic. That is, they're the result of mental and emotional problems. The problem is they don't know how to deal with a core issue, so they cover it up with drugs and medication. They'll recommend treatments to cover symptoms, but they don't deal with the cause. I'm teaching you today that there is a solution to the cause of the problem, and it's getting right with God. God can solve the root cause of your problem. When we allow sin to build up, we literally torture ourselves. And when somebody is in the prison cell of sin, there are physical issues. And the reason is because there's emotional issues, emotional misery. Look at what he says in verse 4. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He says day and night, continually, nonstop, God's chastening hand was upon me. You know something, my friend? If you're saved, if you know the Lord, God loves you. And God loves you so much that He's not going to allow you to just go live in wickedness and get away with it and just continue therein. He's not going to allow that. He loves you too much. And so God spanks His kids. He disciplines His children just like a good parent would do. As a matter of fact, keep your bookmarker here. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment, and we'll be right back. This truth is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like you to notice, please, verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." You know what that means? It means don't think lightly of what God is doing in your life. He's spanking you. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Don't just say, "Well, when God corrects you, well, I just give up." He says, don't do that. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Back in the days of Hebrews, it was a rarity for a father to not correct his son. Today it's a rarity if a father does correct his son with chastening. But back in those days, he could say, for what son is he who his father doesn't correct him? They don't exist. Of course, nowadays, it's rare to find a father who disciplines his children. Notice he says in verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that means every child of God will be spanked by God, then are ye bastards and not sons. And that simply means you're illegitimate. You're not a child of God. If you're not getting spanked by God, it's because you don't belong to God. Because all of God's children get disciplined when we need it. When we're persisting in sin, God puts his hand of correction upon us. He says in verse 9, moreover, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. In other words, we respect a dad who corrects his son. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, meaning earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In the end, it turns out for good. But God spanks his kids. God does not spank the devil's kids, but God spanks his children, those that belong to him. Now David, back to Psalm 32, is getting a good whooping, as they would say down south. He's getting a good spanking, and it's been going on for a year. And during this time, he's experiencing emotional misery. It says, back to verse 4 of chapter 32, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was spanking him day and night. Now, this form of chastening that David had wasn't where God allowed him to lose a leg or, you know, get crippled, or it wasn't something major like that. But it was affecting him physically. This form of chastening is, without a doubt, the way God most often deals with his children. He doesn't want to have to allow something tragic to happen to you, and so he allows emotional misery, that barren emptiness that you feel. That could be the spanking of God, that feeling of pressure upon you. That could be God's hand trying to bring you to the point of sincere confession of your sin. As a matter of fact, skip down to verse 9. Notice what he says there in Psalm 32:9. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. He says, don't be stubborn. Don't be a stubborn animal. Do not be like a mule or a wild horse. He says, respond to God's spankings. David says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My moisture speaks of that which gives life vigor. He says, it's like I'm scorched as with a fire burning inside, drying me up. You picture in your mind a tree during the hot, dry summer, where it's dried up, the leaves are dry because of no water. Sometimes we feel that way. Our life feels dry and barren. We don't smile. We don't have energy. We don't have initiative. We're not inspired to do anything. We don't have desire to do what we should be doing. And that's because we're experiencing what David did. God's hand was upon him continually, night and day. His vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He had no peace, no rest, no joy, no physical strength, no life. He was wasting away. You see, my friend, when we do not confess our sin, we actually torture ourselves. But I want you to know that a pardon awaits you when you are open about your sin. In verse 5, we see the forgiveness of the man who, or woman who confesses his or her sin. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What a blessing to be forgiven. You know, the Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is a God who wants to pardon you. He is called a God of pardons in Nehemiah 9:17. You know, David, after a year of torture and torment and spanking by God, finally, he could stand the pressure no longer. He determines to give it up to God. He finally confesses his sin. Oh, and by the way, I don't believe it's that David here is living in some form of immorality at this point. In other words, he's not currently living in sin or practicing a vice. His sin was he never yet got honest with God about a past sin, a sin that occurred a year ago. He never got that right. You know, my friend, your problem today may be the result of a problem from a year ago. Or it may be 5 years ago, 10 years ago, where something did not get confessed to God. It was an egregious sin. You didn't make it right with the person you offended, and it's haunting you. That's the case with David. It's not that he's presently living in adultery. He did that 12 months prior, but he is still facing the effects of that sin because he did not confess it. He did not get it right with God. Notice in verse 5, what God is telling us is if you'll get your iniquity and vanity out in the open and admit your rebellious heart to me, God says, I will remove the consequences of your sin. I will forgive you. I'll take your sin and remove it. But before that happens, I think what God is showing us in verse 5 is we need to take responsibility for our own actions. We need to take responsibility for our own lives. You know how people are so quick to blame others? Well, it's my parents' fault. Or it's I grew up in this neighborhood. Or it's, you know, blaming society, blaming situations and circumstances, rather than saying, you know what, it was my sin. Many say, well, the devil made me do it. Or we just live in an evil day where we're bombarded with temptations all the time. You know what blame shifting is? It's actually justifying our sin before God. And it's the tactic that Adam tried when he said, the woman that you gave me to eat and I did eat. And then she says, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And you know, we've been blaming others ever since. But until we take responsibility for our lives, we will never be right with God. You see, to confess sin means to be honest before God. We need to take responsibility. We need to take the blame. So notice all of the personal pronouns in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Do you see the I's and the my's? David finally gets honest. He says, I'm not blaming anybody else. It was my sin. I'm not blaming Bathsheba, who was bathing on the housetop of her roof, and I overlooked and I saw it was her fault. He says, no, it was my sin. He said, I knew what I was doing. He should have turned away. Instead, he gazed, lusted, and then followed up on his lust and committed adultery with her. But now he takes responsibility for that sin. And he deals with his sin specifically. It says, I acknowledged my transgression. The word acknowledge means I caused you to know. Now, of course, God knows everything already. It's not that God doesn't know what you did. It's that he wants you to be honest and open and to admit. And that's really what confession is. It's admitting the truth. That's all it is. I admit the truth to God. Now, he already knows the truth. It's for your benefit. Not for God's benefit. It's for your benefit that you become honest and open and admit the truth. If we want God to cover our sins, then we must uncover them. We must confess them to God. It's not enough to say, we have sinned. We must say, I have sinned. We need to pinpoint our sins and never excuse them. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so we need to uncover our sin and then call it what it is. Don't redefine it. Don't you use euphemisms. We need to call it what it is. David calls his sin what it is. He doesn't call it a mistake, an error, a slip-up, a sickness. No, he uses the term sin, iniquity, transgression. Those are words you don't hear a lot about in our society today. Matter of fact, in many churches, you don't hear preaching on sin any longer. People just don't want to hear it. They don't want to call it what it is. Call it an ailment. Call it a sickness, if you will. But don't call it sin. Because sin implies that there's a God that we've sinned against. And certainly, society doesn't want to acknowledge him. But David calls it sin, iniquity, transgression. And he says, I will confess it. You know what's amazing? And this is wonderful. I'd like you to catch this. He says in the middle of verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Now, anybody here study grammar? What is the tense of that verb, will, in verse 5? He said, I will confess my sins. What tense would that be? Future. He said, I'm deciding that in the future, I came to the point where I acknowledge I'm going to confess this. I'm going to get it right regarding future. No doubt immediate future, but future nonetheless. But I like what he says at the end of the verse, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What tense is forgavest in? Past. You know what that tells me? The very moment that David decided in his heart, I'm going to confess it, God had already beat him to it, and God forgave him. As soon as he got honest, as soon as he was ready to confess, God had already forgiven him. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God is more anxious to forgive than we are to confess. You understand what I just said? God is more willing and anxious to forgive you than you are to confess it. I mean, God beat him to it. As soon as he said, I'm going to get this right with God, boom, God had already forgiven him. What a blessing. He knows we need it, even before we ask him. He knows all things. But he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe God brought you here today because he wants you to have a wonderful, successful, joy-filled, spiritually prosperous life. But that's not going to take place as long as there's unconfessed sin. It must be confessed and forsaken. And then you're going to know the pleasure that awaits you when you are free from your sin. In verses 1 and 2, we have the happiness of the man who is cleared from his sin. Notice he says in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Here is the blessed man. The word blessed here describes somebody who can experience joy and happiness in life. Now let's be honest. How many in this room would say, you know what, that's me. I want a good life. I want a happy life. I want a joy-filled life. Would you raise your hand? Okay. The rest of you are asleep mentally. Because all of us want that, right? I mean, you don't know anybody who doesn't want a life filled with joy. Everybody wants a happy life, a joyful life, a blessed life. We all do. Well, he says that you will be blessed when your transgressions are forgiven and when your sin is covered by God. You know, sin does not bring real, genuine pleasure. If it did, the suicide rate wouldn't be as high as it is. If it did satisfy, people would not be jumping from one sin to the next, seeking fulfillment. My friend, listen, real pleasure is in being right with God. How many in this room would rather feel physically dirty and grimy than being physically clean? Raise your hand. No hand should go up, by the way. None of us like the feeling of dirt. Or you shouldn't. I mean, maybe your toddler does, but even they don't. You know, the baby wets his diaper, he messes his diaper. He wants to be clean, right? They don't like that feeling of feeling dirty. They want to, you know what I'm talking about? They want that diaper removed. They want that bottom clean. And there's nothing good about being dirty. The blessing is in being clean, right? Real pleasure is in being right with God, being clean, not dirty, being innocent, not guilty, being free, not shackled to sin. And so when we are free from sin, there is pleasure, there is blessedness, because your sin is removed. It's off your shoulders. Do you remember that great book by John Bunyan, which describes a man named Pilgrim who comes to recognize that there is freedom at Calvary, that Jesus died for his sins. He had this heavy burden, and he finally comes to the Lord. He puts his faith in Jesus, and the burden is removed from his shoulders. That's what people need. That's what the world needs. They need to have that heavy weight that's been holding them down removed from them. And God says, I'm here. I volunteer to remove it for you. I want you to be rid of that weight and that burden of sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression here is not the usual word which means to overstep a boundary. You know, when you overstep, when God says don't cross and we cross, that's transgression in the Bible. But this word means rebellion. It describes somebody who refuses to submit his will to God. It describes lawlessness. Well, God says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And listen, that word forgiven means to be lifted off and taken away. Right, Scott? Talk to Scott. He'll talk to you about forgiveness. Guaranteed. I'll have to come and rescue you. Now, I appreciate Scott's study over the years. He's got to finish his book on forgiveness. It's vital. It's vital truth. Let me ask you guys a question, because, and again, this needs to be stated, because we live in a world that has a wrong view of forgiveness. Does God save an individual who never acknowledges his sin to God? No, he does not save that person. No salvation to anybody who doesn't get honest with God regarding their sin. As a matter of fact, if you don't admit your sin, why would you ever need a Savior? I mean, the fact that Jesus died, he died for sins. Whose sins? My sins. But I got to acknowledge my need for him. Nobody is saved if they've never seen that they are sinners. And that's why God gave us his law, to show us our evil nature. He gave us the law to show us our anti-God, rebellious nature. That's why the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, because the law shows the soul its need for conversion. God gave us the law to show us our transgressions so that we would see I needed to get removed. And so when we get it removed, it's lifted off, it's taken away. It's off your shoulders. And this forgiveness is undeserved, it's unearned. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes this psalm to prove his point in Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, to show that forgiveness is by the grace of God. It's not deserved. Sin is a burden upon the soul. Forgiveness is relief from that load. In John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which, can anybody complete that? Taketh away the sin of the world. That's what he does. That's forgiveness, okay? Forgiveness is when our sin is taken away. We'd only understand that about forgiveness. And Scott's going to be teaching that coming up in a couple of weeks, actually. We need to tape that. We're going to tape that, Scott, so be ready for the pastors next Tuesday. Not this Tuesday, next Tuesday. And so he's going to be talking to the pastors of our city about his study over the years on forgiveness. And that is vital, vital truth. People need that sin to be removed. And Jesus is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Our sin is not only off our shoulders, but it's out of sight, out of God's sight. It says, whose sin is covered. The word covered means God buries our sin. Now you are not to bury your sin. For whoever covers his own sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. And so you can't cover it, but if you confess it, God covers it so that he no longer holds it against you. He no longer sees it against you. The offense is no longer seen by the judge of heaven. Our sin becomes invisible to God. It is out of the sight of the Holy One. It's as if it had never taken place. That's what's amazing about the Lord. That when he forgives, it's like it never happened, right? By the way, that's real forgiveness. When you forgive somebody also, there is restoration of relationship, and it no longer comes in between you and that other person, and our sin no longer comes between us and God. Hey, that can happen to you today. God could take your sin and remove it out of his sight. It will be hidden. Every time you've missed his mark and you've gone astray, he can forgive it today. Hebrews 8:12 says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Does that mean God has amnesia? Does God forget? Well, we know God's omniscient. God knows everything, and God doesn't forget. However, when it comes to confess sin, God will treat you as if it had never happened, no matter what it is. He will view you as if that sin had never come between you and him. It's going to be removed, and it's going to be buried and covered and out of the sight of God. Now, the devil's going to try to throw it back in your face. Somebody said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Well, the devil likes to throw things back in your face, but when God forgives, God removes and God covers it. And it's erased from God's books.
Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word imputeth means to charge to one's account. It means to write it in the books. It's a term, an accounting term. We have some accountants in here. I know my friend Mark is one. Good to have Mark here today with Mabel, his family. And an accounting term, the debt that we had is now removed. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Iniquity being that empty, hollow, vain, corrupt, idolatrous desire of the heart. To not live for God, by the way, is to live for nothingness. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's describing here a person who gets honest with God, and that's why he says at the end of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Guile meaning deceit. It's a genuine repentance. It's not repentance to get my parents off my back type of thing. It's not repentance so that I can impress the people at Faith Baptist Church. No, it's genuine repentance. No guile, no deceit, no hypocrisy. And he says, this is the man that God does not impute iniquity. It's not charged to your account any longer. It's not credited to you. It's not imputed to you. And so that's wonderful that God is willing to forgive. No matter what it is, my friend, that you're struggling with, and you know what it is, it's between you and God, but God will forgive you today if you'll confess and forsake. And your life will be blessed. Your future will be blessed. You know, in my life, I wasn't right with God until I finally came to that point of fully surrendering my will to His will. I finally said, Lord, I want Your will for my life. And then ever since, God has blessed me, guided me, used me, and God will do the same for you if we get honest with Him. You want to be a blessed person? Then ask God to forgive you, and He will. You know what Jesus did on the cross is His precious blood that He shed is all that's necessary to cleanse us from all iniquity. He already paid the penalty. He already paid the price. He just says, if you confess, I'll forgive. There's two aspects to forgiveness that we know from the Word of God. One aspect is that judicial forgiveness of God where He justifies us. In other words, God is able to take a guilty sinner who comes to acknowledge his sin before God, and God is able to declare that person righteous, justified, and view them just as if they had never sinned. What a great truth that is. But you know, there's another aspect of God's forgiveness, and it deals with believers. When we confess our sins as believers, God cleanses us so that we could live life on earth and experience a good life, the good life. We have eternal life by being cleansed once and for all by God when we become saved. But then we have an abundant life as we confess our sin, as we live the Christian life. God wants you to have both. You know, Jesus said to Peter, he said, he that is washed needeth not to bathe except his feet. What does that mean? It means the disciples were already washed, except for Judas, who never did acknowledge his sin and become saved. But he said, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. They put their trust in him. And they were washed, they were justified, they were declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. But then as they walk through life, they get their feet dirty. So Jesus said, he that is bathed or washed needeth not to wash except his feet, because as we walk through life, we're going to get dirty. And we need those continual cleansings. Not for restoration of relationship, because we never lose our relationship with God, but for restoration of fellowship, because God wants to be close to you as you live on this earth. If you're saved, yes, you're going to heaven. Yes, you have been forgiven. Past, present, and future, you've been justified. But in terms of your Christian life, God wants to cleanse you, not because when you sinned you lost your relationship with God. No, your relationship will always remain the same. But because you're his child, he spanks his kids. And he wants you to confess it so that you could be a blessed person while you live on planet Earth, so that your future, your family will be blessed. And God will use you and fill you with joy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.